So, last week we got into the Bible, and you can review that, and tonight we'll move to the next one. It's about the Godhead. So, let's pray. Dear Lord, tonight we meet here and thank you for each other and for yourself, and we pray that you will give us a clear mind and a pure heart and a loving fellowship with you and each other as we study who you are. And we particularly pray for faith, just to be able to understand a little bit about the Godhead and who you are as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we pray for your blessing upon us as you will teach us the truth through Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, let's read the statement. Article 2 is the Godhead. We believe and teach that the Godhead exists eternally in three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that these three are one God, having precisely the same nature, attributes, and perfections. I think the King James Version, the word Godhead is used and translated. Now, what do we term the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in a different term than Godhead? What's that normally?
Trinity.
The Trinity. The word Trinity is not in the Bible. So how can we dogmatically say that we believe and teach the Godhead exists externally and so on? How can we do that if the word is not in the Bible? A plural God right off the bat in the book of Genesis. And throughout, there are scripture passages that speak of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's just turn to one in Matthew 28. 19 and 20, when Jesus gave what's called the Great Commission. In verse 19 of Matthew 28, he said, "Therefore go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So here's one passage which puts Father, Son, Holy Spirit together as God. So that's why it's safe and right to believe and teach that the Godhead exists eternally in three distinct persons. Now, at the baptism of Jesus, you have Jesus himself there, and you have the Father speaking part of an audible voice, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, hear him." And then the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. So there's enough scriptural authority there, I think, that this statement is accurate and good. That the Godhead exists eternally in three distinct persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. These three are one God, having precisely the same nature, attributes, and perfections. So the Father God is divine and eternal and is deity. The Son, Jesus the Christ, is eternal, divine, and deity. God, the Holy Spirit, is eternal and divine and deity, all possessing the same nature, attributes, and perfections, all sovereign. The sovereign God we believe in is the Godhead. In Colossians 2:9, there's a translation that says about Christ that he is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. So God revealed himself in a human form, bodily. So Christ, the eternal Son, became Jesus in a body so we could see God. Now, one time Philip came to him and said, "Lord, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. That'll do it for us." You remember what Jesus said? He said, "Philip, you've seen me, you have seen the Father." Now, the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are so close in relationship that they are one. There's a union there that's undeniable and becomes the basis for our hope for relationships. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have a perfect relationship. They honor one another completely and perfectly. And isn't that great? What would Christianity be like if you had conflict and confusion within the Godhead? And you have Jesus bad-mouthing the Heavenly Father, and you have the Holy Spirit putting Christ down, all of that. It's nothing. But because they are perfect in relationship, it makes it right, and gives us great hope. So this is a great thing to know and believe, that these three are one God. Do you have any questions or thoughts about this statement?
Is the word Godhead in the Bible?
Yes. In Colossians 2, 9 and 10, the King James translates it this way about Christ. He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So we are Trinitarians. What are other schools of theology called? And if you're not a Trinitarian, what might you be?
Unitarian.
Which denies that Christ is God and deity. So they do not believe in the Trinity. They believe in the one God. Unitarian.
Christ is a prophet then?
Good man, good teacher. Unitarianism becomes the basis for all religious sciences. Christian science, science of the mind, religious science churches all come out of Unitarianism. Yes. They don't call themselves that, but they should. They really should, because they deny the deity of Christ. Okay, so we are Trinitarians. We believe in God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. All right, number three. Man created and fallen. The term fallen means what? Into sin. From the state of his original creation into sin. Let's read the statement. We believe and teach that man was originally created in the image and after the likeness of God, and that he fell through sin, and as a consequence of his sin, lost his spiritual life, becoming dead in trespasses and sin. We also believe and teach that this spiritual death, or total depravity of human nature, has been transmitted to the entire human race of men, the man Christ Jesus alone being accepted, and hence that every child of Adam is born into the world with a sinful nature and is incapable of producing any act worthy of God's acceptance apart from God's grace. Now, these truths you can look up as you study this about Adam, his fall into sin, and the condition of man. Romans 3, 10 to 19, and Ephesians 2, 1 to 3 are passages you could memorize about this. The Romans 3 passage states that there is none righteous, no, not one. No one seeks after God. No one. And the Ephesians 2 passage says that you were dead in trespasses and sins. You walked according to the course of this world. You fulfilled the lusts of your own desires. And you were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So the statement has lots of biblical authority. Let's just kind of run through it a little bit. We believe that man was originally created in the image and after the likeness of God. What else do we need to think and know about Adam's condition before he sinned? How could we label that? What do we think about it? It's in the image of God, but was he righteous? Was he perfect? You know, the thing that I believe about that is the term you use, innocent. But I have recently had big arguments and debates about this with those who believe that he was righteous. But my argument is, if he was righteous, then he would not have sinned. Or if he was perfect, he would not have sinned. But he was innocent. But God created him capable of sinning. So let's say we believe and teach that man was originally created in innocence, in the image and the likeness of God. And let's spell that out a little bit more. What does it mean to be created in the image and likeness of God? What makes a person a person? What is a person? Intellect, emotion, and will. God is a person. He's not a force. He's a real person. He created us in his image as a person. And we are different than animal. And we have soul, spirit. Now here's another big argument. Trichotomy or dichotomy? Is a man a three-part being or a two-part being? Is he body and soul, or is he body, spirit, and soul? Well, that argument's been going on so long through the years of history, and people on both sides have good arguments and have good scripture, and I don't know how that'll ever be settled. I personally believe in a two-part being, that man is body, but spirit and soul are the immaterial part of us. You can look in the mirror and see your body, but the real you is inside there. Your soul, your spirit that God has created.
Is the spirit you're talking about the Holy Spirit?
No, our human spirit. But once we become a believer, then the Holy Spirit is in us, which changes us. So we believe about that, and there's a lot to think about there, and it would take a long time for us to study that. Let's just look at it. We believe and teach that man was originally created in the image and after the likeness of God. Now, and that he fell through sin, and as a consequence of his sin, lost his spiritual life, becoming dead in trespasses and sins. Now, this sinful death or total depravity of human nature is transmitted. So here's the next area of discussion and debate is the matter of depravity. And you use the word fall. When Adam fell, how far did he fall? All the way. That's what we believe. But there are others who would disagree. Instead of believing in total depravity, as we believe, they believe in partial depravity. Adam sinned, but it did not affect him to the point that he was in spiritual death. But he is in a condition that all he needs is the right persuasion and the right presentation of the gospel, and he can, by faith, make a decision to come to God. That's called Arminianism, free willism, or as Chris has coined a new term, free willy. So, you could write a book about that. Yeah. So here is one of the biggest issues in the study of God and man. How far did Adam fall? Total depravity is about the least acceptable doctrine in Christendom today. People do not want to believe it, do not want to admit it. It injures pride. And the thing that people want to cling to is their ability to come to God and believe and trust in Him anytime they want to. It's based on their decision and their will. Which brings up another important discussion about the will of man. And perhaps the most classic statement on that is by Martin Luther in a book called The Bondage of the Will, and written back there by him in his day. And as far as I can detect, no one has ever improved upon that discussion of the bondage of the will by Luther. So when Adam fell, he fell into total depravity, not partial. And what we mean by total is that it affected every area of his life. Sin affects our mind in that we do not think rightly about God. We don't think rightly about His sovereignty, about His deity, and who He really is. Sin affects our emotions, our affections. Sin affects what we love and what we hate, so that we love the wrong things and we hate the wrong things. Sin affects our will, so that it is held in bondage to Satan and self and the society. So in total depravity, we are spiritually dead, and we remain in that condition forever unless God comes and rescues us from that condition. Do you have any thoughts or questions about what happened to Adam when he sinned and the total depravity of the human nature?
I heard a man on the radio this week, and I didn't get in the beginning, so I wasn't sure what all he was saying, but he said that man is only has a body and a soul until he becomes liquor, then he has a spirit. And I hadn't thought about that before, but it's lost his spiritual life in the fall, so I was just wondering if that may be where he got that then.
I don't know where he might have gotten that. I don't think he could refer to a scripture passage. It comes from
a just a
deduction there. Yeah. I don't think
you're saying that you don't have a spirit until
only believers have spirit.
Your conversion.
Yeah.
So fallen man is closer to like an animal, which is a body and a soul,
but not a spirit.
Yeah.
Well, I would tend not to agree with that, but
I just had never heard it before, and I was surprised.
Okay.
The fall, Adam's fall, to make a statement that we believe in total sovereignty, God's in control.
Yes.
As far as nothing escapes him, as far as now he's got to go to plan B. I mean, it's all from the start what he wants.
That's right.
Is the fall planned then, and actually from the beginning, this is how it's going to be?
I think you just said it. If it wasn't, God would have to say, oh my, we've got to go back to the drawing board and have plan B and C going here. No, I think he works all things after the counsel of his own will. And everything he does is planned and predetermined. So God included sin in his eternal plan. And this is the question. Why would God have sin in his universe? Or evil? Or how could a good God have evil in his universe? Why would he do that?
To reveal how much of love he is? I mean, how are you going to know how good something is unless you see how bad?
Okay, good.
The opposite of it.
It's interesting that the seminary and Bible college libraries are filled with books written about evil in the universe. A whole bunch of stuff. I think there are two reasons, one you mentioned, Tim. There is sin and evil in the universe for God to show his power over it, to defeat it, to put it away once and forever so it'll never rise again. That's for his glory and his omnipotent power. It's also for him to reveal his love and grace in saving people out of sin and evil. And if there is no sin, there is no grace. For God to exercise grace, he has to have people who don't deserve it. So he has to have sinners who do not deserve him and his grace. So it's here by his plan, his decree.
Well,
yes?
The fact that sin exists does not necessarily mean that God is evil.
That's right.
I see that as a common connection, that because evil exists, then how can God be God?
That's right. That's the argument. That's what we'll face. That's what people will throw at us if we make statements like I just did. You're making God the author of sin, and that is totally unacceptable to people. I am not making God evil. God is without sin. Yet he has sin in his universe through agents whom he uses. And it is no surprise to him. It is in his plan. But God is perfect and pure and holy and righteous. And within him, there is no mar, no blemish. The mar, the blemish, the sin is in me and you. You have any other thoughts about that?
Well, then who created sin?
God created agents who sin, full well knowing that that would occur.
Such as Adam.
Yes. And Satan. Satan.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
But in that too, he has had the plan all along to subdue the sin. So the
That's right.
Really isn't that big of a deal to him. In a sense, because he's God, he's got the power over it. He's already going to subdue it. He sent his son to conquer sin and death. Satan will be put away. It's okay. It's a part of the whole picture.
Yes.
It seems like sometimes we all take it out and out of context, but keep it within the whole picture with his grace and his sovereignty and the sin as a part of that whole thing. God's already conquered all that and has it all in subjection in his hands, so
That is true.
It's not a free-for-all.
It's not as if he's in a struggle or that he's fighting against it and he might lose the battle. It's still a big deal. Sin is a big deal to God, even bigger than to us. In that it was so awful, it cost the death of his own son. It's so important to him to save us out of it and defeat it. Christ had to die.
That's not but overwhelming to him.
No,
like it is to us.
No way. Not like it's going to overthrow him or overpower him or he doesn't know how to handle it. But it's still awful in his sight.
But didn't God also cause that to happen?
Yes. But it's still awful. Sin is rebellion against him, which he cannot have. If God allows rebellion, he's no longer God. But we are comforted in knowing that God will overthrow and defeat all evil people, and they will be cast into hell forever and ever and ever, and never again will sin and evil rise and be a problem. Now, what if you didn't know this, and you had to live here and wonder, Is Satan going to be able to so organize this world system and the world of demons that they might rule forever? And that God might not be in power? That's an awful thought. But no, we believe that God is in control of all of it and that man is totally depraved. And I think the chief thing to come out of here with is the condition of man in sin. Is he partially depraved? And does he still have faith so that he can believe on his own? Or is he totally depraved and spiritually dead? And what we're saying is total depravity. Now, in the middle of the statement, this total depravity has been transmitted to the entire human race of man, the man Christ Jesus alone being accepted. And hence that every child of Adam is born into the world with a sinful nature and is incapable of producing any act worthy of God's acceptance apart from God's grace. All right, the transmission of this sin nature becomes an important discussion. And the original sin of Adam is transmitted to the human race. Now, what immediate event in Adam's family revealed a sin nature? Cain was a murderer. The very first son.
Yep.
was a murderer.
It wasn't his fault, though. He came from a dysfunctional family. He probably had a chemical imbalance.
Well, yes, he did.
He was chemically imbalanced.
He probably had a nagging mother.
He was a victim.
It had to be peaceful. There were mother.
Did you get that on tape?
Yes.
Oh, my goodness.
Yeah.
The in-laws didn't come until after the fall.
Or we would have been perfect.
No, God was the first father-in-law.
Isn't that interesting? The very first son becomes a murderer.
Why did Cain kill his brother?
What do you think?
Because he hated him.
Why did he hate him?
Because he was sinful.
He was jealous.
Why was he jealous?
One was chosen.
Good. Okay. Why was Abel's sacrifice acceptable? A sacrificial lamb, the shedding of blood to worship God. Why was Cain's sacrifice not acceptable? What I'm presenting my good works. So right here, immediately you have a picture of salvation and what is acceptable to God, by grace or by works. So that sin nature is transmitted. It shows up in Cain, and then Cain goes on to build an ungodly civilization that led into the attempt to build the tower of worship that would replace God. So the sin nature is real, and that's the problem with our society. People have a sin nature, and we become immoral, dishonest, liars, and capable of every sin. You and I are capable of committing the worst sin you could think of in the history of humanity. We can never think ourselves as better. And if God has protected us from committing some of those things, let's thank Him for it. But we're all capable because we have the same nature. Sin nature incapable of producing any act worthy of God's acceptance apart from God's grace.